I've mentioned this in the past, but Joanne has always made birthdays in our home very special. You get to choose whatever you want to eat, and she makes it. And Andrew and Stephen are known for asking for fairly exotic fare. I help on the other side by asking just for fried eggs and toast. She loves doing fun little surprises. Recently, with Andrew's birthday, she took a little bag of Doritos, which he loves, and put in a special Amazon gift card, a big Amazon gift card, into the Doritos thing. So we gave him just a bag of Doritos, and it looked like, oh, that's nice. And then he opens it up and gets the real thing. Or I told you about the time we had this massive water gun fight at one of our birthday parties, which is hilarious, and we had water all over the floor. Last week, we got together with Andrew and Laura to celebrate his 27th birthday. And at the end of the birthday party, we pull out the old albums of his drawings, first of all, and some of them were pretty weird and pretty funny, too. And then we pulled out the old photo albums and saw him as he was growing up. Some of the pictures, very ordinary, some very significant, but all very memorable. It's something we all like to do, isn't it? We like to take pictures of our journey through life, video of our journey to replay later on, to kind of relive the good, the funny moments, and even the sad moments of our lives. Well, today I'd like to do that with you. We've been spending the last about 2.5-3 months in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like to review some of the grand lessons, I think, that we hopefully caught, but if we haven't caught, we'll catch them today as we review what God has been teaching us over the last several weeks. I want to linger a little longer over some of these things and make sure that we have caught them, that we can deepen our convictions about what is being said. Most of us are familiar with the verse in Romans 12, 2 that talks about mind transformation. Be transformed, it says, by the renewal of your mind. If you change the way a person thinks, you will change the way they live their entire life. The problem is this. I've spent actually quite a bit of time in the last couple of months doing research on Immanuel Kant. I have a kind of a interest in philosophy, and Immanuel Kant was hugely influential in Western society, the way we think about how we process knowledge, the way we think about ethics, all kinds of areas. But he's also known to be almost impenetrably hard to understand. And one of the things that he talks about is the whole area of the rational mind is what assesses all of reality. His grand thesis, summed up in one sentence, was that all of reality and all knowledge starts with us, not with what's outside of us. Well, the problem with that basic premise that he builds his whole philosophical system on, is that he doesn't address the reality that our thinking processes are affected by sin. And because we've been affected by sin in the very way we think. Colossians 1:21 says that we are hostile in our minds because of sin. Because our thinking processes have been affected by sin, not everything about our thinking process are sinful, but our thought processes have been affected by sin, and because of that, we tend to trust ourselves. We tend to trust human knowledge and opinions and distrust God's thoughts as revealed in Scripture. And we tend to gauge Scriptures by popular opinion. The what's popular out there measures our Scriptures, whether it's true or not, rather than the other way around. Because of sin, we're inclined to trust in a faulty authority, that is human thinking and rebellion against God, and we mistrust the only reliable authority we have in this world, which is God's thoughts revealed in Scripture. We don't study the Bible week by week here in the church just to add some new information to our databases, and then we can decide whether it's worth taking seriously or not. It's instead something like this. I think Scripture is kind of like a software update that fixes bugs in the existing system in our thoughts. It's intended to come to us and rewrite our thoughts one update at a time until we actually come to think the right way. So as we review 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I want us to pay attention to a recurrent thought that I think has been there all along, but we might not have caught it because we've done it slowly through over the last about 10 weeks. And that is this. There's a recurring truth that really I think is being reinforced in these chapters. We need to learn to think like God does. We need to think thoughts after God. We need to learn to think like God does. So if you could open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2 today. Rather than reading all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, I'll reference the various texts of Scripture as I make the points. Rather than working through exegetically like we usually do, we're going to give more of the bird's eye view of the grand lessons that we have found in these chapters. Specifically, I want to think about four areas where our thinking needs to be transformed. By thinking the way God thinks rather than the way humans naturally think about these areas. And the four areas are the following. Thinking about believers the way God does. Thinking about success the way God does. Thinking about suffering the way God does. And thinking about the gospel the way God does. So let's begin by revisiting the lessons of chapter 1. That challenge and change the way we think about ourselves and, even more importantly, the way we think about other believers in Christ. Point number one, thinking about believers the way God does. One of the first things each of us do in the morning is to look in the mirror. And a lot of us don't really like what we see. We move from there out into school or to work and often receive and sometimes give the same kind of rejection signals that we received in front of the mirror. And then those who are Christians come to church and often bring that same sense of rejection and unworthiness with them. Of course, this is not how everybody functions. A lot of people don't function this way, but a lot of people do. The reality is, friends, if we're honest, is we're all very aware of our acceptance or rejection based on a whole bunch of superficial criteria. We know too well that this world, and we're part of this world, we evaluate people based on whether they're good-looking or not, whether they're accomplished or not, whether they're smart or not, whether they're popular or not, whether they're fun to be around or not. And even though we know that this way of evaluating others, that is, we are evaluated this way and we ourselves evaluate others this way, even though we know it's shallow, it dominates many people's thinking nonetheless. And it unfortunately is even the measuring stick that many people use to evaluate their own worthiness. And of course, the tragedy is that it completely misses God's perspective and thinking about people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 reminds us wonderfully how God looks at believers. And because God looks at believers a particular way, we are also to look at believers and even ourselves this way. Remember way back when we started this series, when we looked at chapter 1, And we talked about the origin of the word church and the way that that Greek word was used in the Old Testament Septuagint. We found out that we live in continuity with ancient Israel. New Testament believers are to Israel in the Old Testament what a butterfly is to a caterpillar. That is, it's the forward movement, the intended fulfillment. The church is so much more than just a group of people that meet on Sunday. We are part of an ancient story that God is making happen. God looks at believers not based on who they are in themselves or what they accomplish, but on the basis of their relationship to him. Remember, we found this in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, it says. It turns out that it's inconsequential whether or not you are fat or skinny, attractive or plain, wealthy or poor, a relational or academic, extroverted or introverted, skilled and accomplished or just average. That's not at all how God evaluates his children. And it's not how we are supposed to be evaluating each other or ourselves. In the New Living Translation, it puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. We have stopped, because it used to be this way, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. You see, what we find as we work our way through chapter 1 is that this transformed perspective, this different way of looking at believers, is what captured Paul. That is why he almost always begins all of his letters in the New Testament, I think the only exception is the book of Galatians, with prayers of thanksgiving. The first thing that comes out of his mouth when he thinks about believers is praise and thanksgiving for them. Even though much of the letter that comes after that, he's involved in correction and exposing sin in their lives. Do you remember a few weeks ago the illustration I used about sand and then those beautiful sand castles that professionals make? We need to go from seeing people just like ordinary sand to wonderful works of art. What the potential of what God can do and is doing in their life. The fact is, the people that are sitting on the right and left of you right now may seem very ordinary to you, but they are not. The wonderful thing about Paul is that Paul was able to look at ordinary folk and somehow perceive the extraordinary. It wasn't that they were extraordinary in themselves. They were very ordinary and sinful even. But it was extraordinary what God had called them to and was making of them. When discontentment and discouragement marks a person's life and their outlook, particularly toward the church, it is most probable that they are not looking at believers the way that God does. When a person adopts God's perspective of believers, they cannot help but speaking of them and praying for them with thanksgiving. In fact, we could say that one of the first evidences that someone is actually experiencing a transformed mind, to being renewed by the renewing of their mind, actually experiencing that in their life, is that they become thankful people. It is the mark of Canadians. Having lived half my life overseas, it is the mark of Canadians generally, is that we are a griping, complaining people. And people who live overseas who visit us say that about us. And the amazing thing, my friends, is that we live at the top of the world. If you travel, you will find that Canadians live at the top of the world. We have it. Even the States doesn't have our medical system. There are people that are scared to go to the doctor because they'll have to mortgage their home if they do it. I mean, we have it so good here. And yet we gripe and complain all the time. Well, one of the things that changes when a person's mind is starting to think like God in the believing community of faith is that they start to be marked by thanksgiving and gratitude. They look at people, first of all, through eyes of thanksgiving. Doesn't mean they don't see all the bad stuff, but they see that. They see something through the eyes of faith. Let me just read verses 4-8 for you from 1 Thessalonians 1, where we see this. Remember, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And then what is he thanking them? Thanking God for? He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So that's the first area that we need a major adjustment in our thinking, is the way we look at the community of faith. We see them through God's perspective. Now, another area that we need major readjustment of our thinking is the way we think about success. Particularly, I'm thinking of success as it relates to the church. What is a successful church from God's vantage point? Well, if you look with me again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that God cares about effectiveness in church life. It says this, "For you know, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And you'll remember that that word "not in vain" literally means it was effective. It had results. It was successful. But what we find as we work our way through the first several verses of 1 Thessalonians 2 is that Paul's view of success, indeed God's view of success, is very different from the way most of us define success. So point number two, thinking about success the way God does. Thinking about success the way God does. The way that we would typically view success in church is based on numbers, or how fast it's growing numerically, or the excitement when you get together, the sense of the atmosphere of the church, or the number of creative programs and ministries, or how well it's organized, or how the givings are going. And of course, all these things are important, to be sure. But it's interesting how little the New Testament makes of those categories that we give so much weight to. What then qualifies as a successful church from God's standpoint? Well, as we found, as we worked through 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul mentions three areas that we would never come up with. Frankly, boldness and witness, spiritual parenting of the congregation, and a willingness to suffer for our faith. Notice that two of the three categories that Paul mentions have to do with the way we relate to the unbelieving world. We would tend to think of success with regard to our witness to the unbelieving world as, well, we're relating to the unbelieving world well, and we're winning them. Of course, that would be partially true. But it's interesting, the passage that Paul lays before us in 1 Thessalonians 2 doesn't mention that. It isn't the results in those that we are trying to reach that are emphasized. What is emphasized is the results, the work of God and the people who are taking the gospel to them. It talks about being bold and a willingness to suffer for Christ. The emphasis is not so much on attracting as it is on speaking the truth with conviction. I'm interested, actually, we've mentioned this before in the church, I'm really interested how little the New Testament has with regard to praying for the lost. Almost nothing. I'm only aware of two verses in the New Testament that talk about praying for the lost. First Timothy 2, a little bit. And then Paul talks about praying for the Israel. And I think it's in Romans 9 where he's longing that they might be saved. Virtually every time it talks about prayer in the New Testament, it emphasizes praying for the church. It seems that God's great concern is if the work of God can be powerfully at work among his people, the rest will take care of itself. So what is emphasized at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 2 is the boldness that believers have. It's not niceness, but boldness. It's not being a nice neighbor, certainly important, but it's not niceness that wins people. It's boldness that is commended by God. Of course, when we talk about boldness, we don't mean rudeness. We don't mean arrogance. We're talking about humble conviction that doesn't waver. Again, 1 Peter 3 says it this way, if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. So, out of the three characteristics of a successful church from God's standpoint, two of them have to do with the unbelieving world. Boldness, and then our capacity to endure suffering sometimes that comes from that boldness. And really only one area is related to the church, and that is the area of spiritual parenting. You remember that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2 about that he was a spiritual mother. It's kind of strange language. He says, we were like a nursing mother to you. And then later on he talks about like we were a father to you. Interesting that a church needs both the tender nurture from the mothering side and also the confrontational challenge of the dad. You'll remember that I said to you that a church that never requires any change in its people is a church that is being over-feminized, emphasizing love over truth. A church that is constantly requiring change in action but doesn't emphasize nurture enough is a church that is becoming over-masculinized, emphasizing truth over love. Do you define church the way God defines church success? Would you say, as you look at your life, are you a successful, effective Christian based on the criteria of 1 Thessalonians 2? Of the three categories of being bold and experiencing spiritual parenting and the capacity to endure suffering for your faith, which of those three would you say are the strong points in your life and which are the weak points? What do you think about our church? How are we doing in those areas? The category of suffering receives really special attention in both chapters 1 and chapters 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And so I think it's important for us to spend a little more time fine-tuning our thinking about this. So let's move on to point number 3, thinking about suffering the way God does. Thinking about suffering the way God does. Interesting that in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, God links suffering to boldness of witness. The capacity to be bold is related to suffering. So think about this, that when Christians are really bold in their faith, it often will bring suffering to them. Not always, but often it will. But the amazing thing is the suffering that it brings also produces boldness in them, because it breaks us free from our idols of comfort, where we need respect, we want to be liked, we have to be popular. Once we start to suffer for our faith, it breaks us free from that and allows us to speak boldly for Christ. Let me show you this in several places. Look at, first of all, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. And notice the connection between suffering and sharing Christ, okay? 6 to 8, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we do not need to say anything. You see, suffering and bold sharing of Christ, they went together. They were companions. Notice the same thing in chapter 2, verse 2. Talking about Paul and Timothy and Silas, when they came to the Thessalonians, it says, though he had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. There it is again. Suffering, boldness in our God. Again, look in chapter 2, 13 and 14. Notice the connection between the way the word of God is at work in their life, which in this case is the gospel, and their capacity to endure suffering. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And how did it work? How was that word at work in them? For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. There it is. The amazing thing is this. Once believers have gotten over the hurdle of rejection and resistance from others, they are released from the self-pity and the self-focus that silences them before unbelievers. And now they're able to actually love them by declaring the good news to them. Wonderfully, we need to change our thinking about suffering. That suffering is something that God actually uses to empower believers and make them bold in the sharing of their faith. And therefore, we shouldn't be so afraid of the suffering that without a doubt is coming to the church in North America and is already here in a small measure. And then we get into chapter 2 and we find out something else. We find out that when Christians suffer for their faith, they are not the ones in true danger. Their persecutors are. This is true even when God calls Christians to martyrdom. As I mentioned to you before, when a Christian dies, their death, it takes seconds, and they're over it. Before they know it, they're on the other side, and they're with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yet, those who persecute and are enemies of God, their death is not over in seconds. They face the second death, which goes on forever and ever. Who's the one in danger? It tells us in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Christian does not have to face the wrath to come because they've been delivered from it. On the other hand, it talks about the persecutors of God's people in chapter 2, verse 16. So it talks about how they oppose all mankind at the end of verse 15 by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Amazing thing is that the believer is not the one in danger when they are being persecuted. The one in danger is the one who is persecuting. It changes the way we think about suffering. Finally, we need to change the way we think about the gospel itself, this precious gospel that we love so much. Thinking about the gospel the way God does. The gospel is no ordinary message. Most of us are here today because of the gospel. If it wasn't for the gospel, we'd never know each other. We'd never have met each other. But the gospel, as you know, it's not just information about God. It's not an information database. The gospel contains power. That's been said so many times today already. The gospel contains power within it. Those who receive the gospel by faith, there's power available to them. My friends, conversion to Christ is not simply a decision that somebody makes when they want to. It's a supernatural event. That's why Jesus said that it was being born again. It requires the Holy Spirit to regenerate people. People don't regenerate themselves. It's a supernatural event where God changes the unbelieving person who doesn't want him, and he gives them a heart that does want them. That's exactly what it says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, not just information, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 13, that when they heard this word, they received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And that's just the beginning. That's the power of God that converts people and regenerates people and makes them alive. But it doesn't stop there. After the gospel gives people a new heart, it also imparts the power to be bold. This very gospel that makes them alive allows them to carry that gospel to others with boldness. We find that in chapter 2, verse 2. Remember, in the middle, Paul says, we had boldness in our God. We had boldness in our God. The message we carry contains the power to help us carry that message. It's not a dead message. It's not just an informational message. It's a message that has power in it. It also gives us the power to suffer. It regenerates us and makes us alive. It gives us the power to actually take it to others. And when others resist it, and when there's resistance, it gives us the power to endure that suffering. And it also gives us an overwhelming sense of God's presence. Do you remember the message we had about 1 Thessalonians 2, where we noticed how the word God appears an unusual a number of times? It's something that you'd miss if you didn't think about it. It's there. It's like Paul could hardly even function without thinking of God. God just keeps coming to his mind. He has an overwhelming God consciousness. He is so aware that God is the power in his life, that God's presence surrounds him, that God is the purpose for his existence. The gospel is power. And it is power because the Holy Spirit owns and blesses this message. The Holy Spirit is fused to this message. And everywhere it goes, the power of the Holy Spirit is with it. Jesus said the same thing, really. John 6, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So, when we look at life from God's perspective, okay, when we're thinking God's thoughts, when we're thinking like God rather than just like mere humans, we look at believers as works of God. Works of God in progress. And what makes them special isn't how they look or what they've accomplished in their education or what kind of a business they've built or how good a mother they are or how good a wife or husband they are. Those are all wonderful things, but that's not what makes them special. What makes them special is who they are in Christ, what God's doing. That they belong to God and God's doing something truly amazing. I thought of this too late, but there's this great quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his works where he says that if we could see believers what they're going to be someday, we would be tempted to worship them. And that's true. Because when angels appeared on earth, people fell down like dead people. They were always saying, get up, worship, only worship God. Don't worship me. Don't worship me. Angelic beings drew, they were just astounding. Well, God is doing something astounding in his people. What we will be someday, my friends, is beyond belief. And through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of Scripture, we can get a kind of a faith glimpse of that. We need to treat each other like that and even look at ourselves that way. We no longer define success when we're thinking God's thoughts. We no longer define success by quantifiable human accomplishments, but instead by how the gospel is lived out in community, love, and truth, and how we carry the gospel to others. Boldness and a willingness to suffer for Christ's name. When we are thinking God's thoughts after him, we see suffering for Christ's name in an entirely different light. We realize that suffering, though it's painful, though it's not enjoyable, that God actually uses suffering to prepare his people to be bold, to keep the gospel moving outward. And we realize also that with suffering, we're not the ones that are in danger, even if we lose our life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew? Do not fear him who can kill the body. Remember that verse? Do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who will take both body and soul and throw them into hell. Listen, everyone in this room, got something to tell you that's a little bit of a surprise. Everyone in this room is going to die. We're all going to die. Every one of us. Okay? It's happening. So if you die for your faith, or you die on a sickbed, you die. Okay? It's going to happen. I think what a privilege it would be to die for Christ rather than just die of, you know, asthma or something. But the amazing thing is that we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear if we trust in Christ. Those who oppose God, these people who are killing Christians in various places in the world these days, they have everything to fear. And yet, hopefully some of them will be like the Apostle Paul and come to Christ. That's what my prayer is for them. When we are transformed in our thinking, we recognize that the message of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gives us the capacity to do things that we could never think are possible for us. My friends, everything changes when this, hope you don't mind me using a kind of a crass illustration, but when this heaven-sent software comes down and updates and fixes the persistent bugs of selfish thinking, human pleasing, human trusting, misguided trust, when it comes down and updates this and fixes it, nothing changes. Nothing is more transformative than when the gospel comes and does this to us. Thank you, Father, for the way you think so differently about so many areas. You think differently about your people than we do. You think differently about success than we do. You think differently about suffering than we do. You think differently even about this gospel that we love than we do. Help us, Father. Today, help us to some of these things that we've reviewed, what we've already heard, but Lord, may it actually seep down inside us. May we be like a sponge being immersed in water where the properties of the water fill the sponge. May our thinking be filled with your thoughts, your scriptures. Change us, Lord, I pray. We're so grateful for what you're doing. We trust in you. We give ourselves to you. We thank you for your scriptures. In Jesus' name.